Lord, it's such a privilege to join together with other believers on a regular basis and to come here to this church and to know that we'll be in a place where Jesus Christ is lifted up, where his word is honored and revered and looked to as the sole source of doctrine and as the source of all truth, truth that speaks to us about all of life, really, but most of all about your nature and our nature, our sinful nature, and how we can know you, how can we be assured of your forgiveness, and how we can be used by you in this very sin-sick world. So, Lord, please bless the preaching of your word in this place today. Let it be fruitful. Let it be like water upon a plant, where that plant gets the right nutrients, the right water, the right sunshine, and begins to grow and grow and grow and amaze everybody around it. Lord, may you do the same thing with as your word is planted in our hearts today. May it bear fruit. May it bear much fruit. And we thank you for our sister Dot and the way you're using her in Ohio to minister to people, to strangers that were people that were strangers to her. Lord, it really is good to hear of just how you use your people. Anytime we give ourselves over to you and make ourselves available and are willing, you have no problem saying, you know, by the way, I got a job for you. And it's right in front of you. Well, that's really cool. It sure has given meaning to my life for decades now. And we just praise you for that. Use your word this morning to bring forth fruitfulness in each and every life in this place, Lord God, that none would be stagnant, none would be impotent in the kingdom sense, but each would be very, very fruitful and bring you glory and honor. In your name, the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Well, our text is from Philippians chapter 3, and I'll start reading at verse 16. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The gist, of course, is pretty obvious of this text, is that Paul forgets what is behind and he strains forward, he leans forward into what lies ahead. People get stuck in the past. And regardless of whether that past is good or the past is bad, people have a tendency to get stuck in the past. Sometimes they glory in past accomplishments. You know what it's like to be around somebody that always talking about something they did years ago. And they're just stuck. And that has defined them, something that long ago happened that was good. They talk about it over and over and over again. And it's as though that achievement or that milestone long ago has now defined the totality of their identity. Others can't get past some past failure, a mistake, a moral failure, a family breakdown has become the defining moment of their life. It's like it defines who they are, and that's where they live, even though maybe years have gone by. Others dwell on a hurt, and that wound defines who they are because they let it define who they are. We do not see Paul here or anywhere in the scripture stuck in the past. He forgets what lies behind, the good and the bad, the in-between, and is pushing forward to what God has for him that day, what God wants him to do for him that day. And that's what this text is all about. He doesn't beat himself up for his past sins. And if you know Paul, you know he had quite a litany of past sins. He was a hater of the Christian way. He was a persecutor of Christians, of disciples. He imprisoned them. He went town to town looking for them to have them put in prison. And when he came across Christians being killed for their faith, such as Stephen, he approved of it. He gave a stamp of approval to him. But Paul doesn't let those past sins, as bad, as wretched, as terrible they are, define who he is. nor does he brag about all of his accomplishments. He doesn't brag about all the ways that God has used him in the past. He was an instrument, of course, that God, through whom God performed many miracles. He was used to plant many, many churches. He had multiple missionary journeys he went on. He was an apostle among apostles. And yet, he doesn't constantly talk about all the things that God did through him because he's leaning forward to the future. He doesn't rehearse how hurt he is over what people have done to him. And we know for a fact that he certainly had people that were out to get him, people trying to undermine him, people that detracted from his ministry, people that said bad things about it. But he doesn't let those things define him. He doesn't dwell on those things. He forgets what is behind. Everything is behind, the good and the bad and the indifferent, the hurts, the mistakes, the sins, and he strains forward to what lies ahead. Friends, we all have a past, and it's a past made up of the good and the bad and the indifferent. Let the past be the past. Whatever it is, let the past be the past. God is in the now, and God is on the move. The reason we get stuck in the past is because our eyes are on ourselves. If our eyes are on ourselves, then we'll be stuck in our past, in our history. When our eyes are fixed on God, then the focus will necessarily, it'll always be on the future. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. He's always on the move. We cannot be stuck in the past when our eyes are on Jesus. Well, what is it that we forget about in our past? And I suppose we could write a book about this. We could go on and probably list things I won't think to mention this morning. I'll let you fill in those cracks as the Holy Spirit impresses them upon your heart. We forget about what once held our heart, not allowing pleasures, even good pleasures, to control us. I think of Lot's wife in the Old Testament. When God delivered Lot's family from Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, he was raining down fire and brimstone, destroying those two cities for their gross and heinous immorality. He told them that as you flee that city that I'm rescuing you from, do not look back. And Lot's wife, at some point, she turned around and looked back. And the scripture says she became a pillar of salt. Now, her sin was looking back, longing for the life that she was leaving. It wasn't an idle curiosity the way you might check out a fire engine in an accident scene. It was thinking about the things that she would no longer experience, that she was leaving behind because God was destroying the city. She's looking back longingly. Now think about it. Lot's wife was in the very process of salvation. She was in the very process of being saved from God's judgment upon the cities, but decides to look back to the life that she was leaving. We forget past sins. We ought to forget past sins. Having dropped our load of sins at the cross, we leave them there. We don't pick them up again, whatever they are. However ashamed we are, however embarrassed we are, however much they just plain shouldn't have happened, we shouldn't have done it, we fell into it. I heard a fantastic message, or part of one on Moody. I think it was Friday night when I was driving home. And that's what the pastor was talking about. He was talking about the sins that we fall into. The things we didn't plan to do, we didn't look for them, but we fell into them. Leave them behind. When you've come to the cross and left your sins at the cross, just leave them there. Let the past be the past. You don't have to go back and nurse them and think about them and feel bad about them again and feel condemned about them again. The blood of Jesus, it is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. It's sufficient. It's able to wash away the most shameful, embarrassing act or deed that we've ever committed. And in a room with this many people, there have been a lot of things, haven't there? We don't talk about them publicly, but I mean, if somebody could just kind of take the cover off our life and expose everything that we in this room this morning have done, you know, we'd all, like Georgia, shake our head because it's a lot. But the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse us from all those things. And once he's cleansed them, you don't have to visit there again. You don't have to go back there. You don't have to bring them up again. They're over. They don't have to define you. When the Israelites, under Joshua, after Moses was dead, marched around Jericho once a day for 7 days, and then on the last day, they marched around it, and they gave the shout, and the walls fell in, who alone in the city of Jericho was saved? Who? Rahab. And what was Rahab's profession? She was a prostitute. She was the only one that was saved, along with her family, in the city of Jericho. She's even mentioned in the bloodline of our Savior, in the bloodline of Jesus. Twice in the New Testament, she's mentioned and labeled as a prostitute. And yet she is held in very high honor in the scripture because she did a righteous deed. Now, is that cool or is that cool? I just think that is so cool because that's the kind of God we have, a God that washes sins away. She alone was saved out of Jericho, along with her family, because she did a righteous thing. And Rahab is not defined by her old life of being a prostitute. She is defined by turning from that to righteousness. And I just think that is so, so cool. We might have things that are just as notorious in our past. And maybe it's all people think about. When they think about us, all they think about is, you know, the Rahab the prostitute, George the blank, Tom the blank. Maybe it's all they think about. But when God forgives us, he makes all things new. He starts out our life on a blank page, kind of like in elementary school. And I don't know if I still do this. Maybe I'm showing my age, but you know, we use those composition notebooks. You know what I mean? The ones that have the black and white. And you know, the first day of school, it was blank. It was fresh. By the few weeks, I had such terrible handwriting, and I got everything all smudged with pencils. I mean, that's who I am. I let it define me, too, don't I? But on that first day of school, that composition notebook is so nice. In junior high school, they let you use a loose leaf. You know, everything's perfect, little indices. You know, it's all perfect the first day of school. God does that with our lives. He makes all things new. He forgives us and allows us to start with that brand new composition notebook. We forget pet or besetting sins. Besetting means harassing or entangling sins. So whatever they've been in our lives, let them be the past. Put them in the past. Move past them. Strain forward. Don't live in the neighborhood of pet and harassing and entangling sins. These are the kind of sins that stick to us like burrs of a burdock plant. You know how you walk through this the wrong field? I might do this sometimes in Lake Forest, and all of a sudden, you know, my shoes are covered with these burrs, the socks are covered with these burrs, and you got to sit down and, you know, pull them off one by one by one. Well, that's what besetting sins are like. That's what entangling sins are like. They're like the burrs from a plant. They just stick to you. You ever tried to climb steps when somebody behind you is playfully holding onto your feet? No? I like to do that to people, by the way. I don't think I've done it for a while, but it's just fun. You know, the kids are young, like Nathan or something. He's going up the steps at home, and right behind him, I'm holding his feet. And he's trying to pull that foot up the next step, and then you grab the next one. And, you know, for a long, they say, okay, quit it, Dad. That's what besetting sins are like. It's like trying to go up steps when you got all this weight on each foot. Be done with them. They drag you down. They wear you out. Be done with them. Let them be in the past. While we're talking about things that leave in the past, leave mistakes in the past. Leave mistakes. Now, I'm not thinking here about moral failures, but simple mistakes. And the older we get, the more things we can look at in our life and we think, well, that was probably a mistake. That was probably a bad decision. That was probably a wrong move. And we can get really stuck thinking about the what ifs. What if I hadn't done that? What if we had gone here instead? What if I had lived there, moved there, gotten that degree, not taken that job, gotten that job? What if you can really be stuck? We can never be fruitful for God's kingdom if we're stuck thinking about what if. And one of the things I just love about our sister Dot, I got to mention her again, is, you know, she moves to Ohio, she feels like a fish out of water, but she's not going to sit there till she dies dwelling on her past in Kenosha and Waukegan. She hasn't done that. Says she said, Lord, I'm here now. I don't know why I'm here. I'm not sure I want to be here, but I'm here. Use me. And so what does God do? He uses her because she lets the past be the past. And she's moving forward with what God has for her today and how he wants to use her. Straining forward means we let go of those things that we consider mistakes in our lives. Give them to God and move forward. And it's possible, it's just possible that they weren't really mistakes. It's just possible, isn't it, that God was orchestrating. He was instrumental. And he was guiding our footsteps, directing our footsteps. And we look back and think, well, you know, I think that was a mistake. Maybe it was really a sovereign God who promises to direct our steps, orchestrating things and bringing us to the place, the time where he wants us to be. I've been getting stuck lately on telling you stories about my past. And one of the stories I'll share this morning is when I was feeling so stuck working for Westinghouse. I was 23 years old, a brand new engineer, and just felt so absolutely stuck and so miserable and felt so desperate and felt like nothing was ever going to change, nothing was ever going to get better. And I can remember one day sitting out in my car at lunchtime. I'd go out to my car just to get away from the pressure and the environment. I'd just sit out there and eat my lunch, and sometimes I'd read a little bit of the Bible looking for something to comfort me in my desperation. And one day I remember the Lord speaking to me through a scripture, through a psalm, and it was, I will lead you to a city where you can settle. Well, it was probably, I don't know how many more years it was past that point before that city was the city of Waukegan. And God brought me here. You know, first it was from Baltimore to California. It was up to Oregon. It was back to California. It was down to Southern California to start seminary. That seemed like a big mistake. Went from there to Deerfield to go to Trinity. Started going to some little church on Chestnut Street in Waukegan. And the rest is history. Now, there's any number of things in the process that I could look at and say, well, that looked like a mistake. You know, certainly the heading down to that seminary in Pasadena, that looked like a major mistake. And I don't think it was. I think that's where God settled in my mind that his word is true and that I would die for that. So without that 8 months down there and the spending that little bit of money Beth and I had to move down there, that's where God settled in my mind that his word's true. So the rest of my life, I'm not talking ministry, I'm talking about my life, rest of who I am, his word is true. And I will live for that, I will die for that, and I will live according to what he says in this. But he needed that 8 months down there, what looked like a mistake, to do that. And I mean, who could know when we come out here to go to Trinity, and we live in a little place called Waukegan. I never heard the name Waukegan before. You know, God had his plans, and he was fulfilling that promise from a few years earlier when he said, I will lead you to a city where you can settle. So you look at your life, and don't think in terms of, well, I made that mistake, I should have gone there, well, that was kind of a flub. I mean, no, if you've given your life over to Jesus as Lord, he's directing, and he's using things, and they probably aren't mistakes. It's probably him accomplishing something. Maybe he's doing something in your heart. Maybe he's teaching you something. Maybe he's showing that he can provide for you. Maybe he's showing that he will take you from an empty place and put you in a full place. Maybe he's showing you that he actually can use you because you never thought you could be used before, but he's using those steps and what looks like missteps to show you, guess what? I can use you. I want to use you. I have a divine purpose for you. We forget as we move past the past and let the past be the past. We forget disappointments. There are always things in our life that just didn't work out, aren't there? There's always things, certainly if you're, you know, older than probably 20 or something, just didn't seem to work out. And if you're my age, there's a lot of things that just didn't seem to work out the way you thought they were. They don't look the way you thought they were going to look. They look different. They feel different. It's not what you expected. We wanted to be married, but we never were. We married the love of our life, ended up divorced. We looked forward to children, but we couldn't conceive. We thought we'd have a particular career, but it just never worked out. We had a close friend, but one day they were gone. The passing of time and sickness took our family away, one by one, one member by one member. The Word of God tells us, forget those things. Forget what is in the past and press forward to what is ahead. That's the place of health. It's the place of psychological health. It's the place of spiritual health. It's the place of physical health. The place of health is to forget what is in the past and move forward with Jesus for what he has today, what he's doing in your life, what he's doing through your life today. Sixthly, is that a word? You know what I mean? It's number six, we forget hurts. It was the sins of the whole world, of course, that put Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine what Jesus would be like if he held on to hurts for all of eternity? Can you imagine if he kept track of all the hurts done to him by all the billions of the people for all of eternity? And when he meets us one day in heaven, he looks at our face and just begins to remember all the time we hurt him. It'd be terrible, it'd be dreadful. Jesus, let the hurts be the hurt, be the past. What do you say on the cross? Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. He didn't go to heaven after the ascension and held on to hurts for all of eternity. He let them go. He let them, let the past be the past. If Jesus doesn't dwell on all the hurts done to him, I think we can let go of the hurts that we've encountered in our life. We forget accomplishments. Whatever we've accomplished in the past, whatever accolades, whatever is to our credit, consider it a loss. That's the past. It's over. There's something new and fresh. Our successes are old news. What is happening today? What can you brag about God doing today? That's why I love to take time frequently in our services for what we call testimonies. I love hearing what God is doing in our lives today because it encourages each of us to hold on, to trust him when maybe we can't feel or see anything today, but we hear a brother or sister say, this is what God's doing. And it spurs us on to trust and to hope and to believe and to wait on God a little bit longer. Don't live off of yesterday's testimony. Don't live off of what God did yesterday, even though it might be wonderful. And God certainly in my life has done amazing things that I think about a lot. But I don't live off of what he did yesterday or 5 years ago or 40 years ago because I want to be part of what he's doing today and see what he's doing today and not miss that. I don't want to just be living off of something a long time ago. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they got hungry, God fed them with what? Manna from heaven. And what would happen if they tried to keep it overnight? It got rancid, yeah. He said, take just enough for the day. Don't think you're going to get 2 days' portion and then you want to gather tomorrow. And some of them tried it. Say, well, you know, forget that. It's going to be the same tomorrow. Let's get 2 jars full for the day, and then tomorrow we can just stay at home and drink coffee and eat it. It turned rancid. In the same way, you can't let the manna that God gave you last week or last year be what you live off today. You need fresh manna. And God is a living God. He's on the move. He's doing things. He's not dead. He's not quiet. He's not off serving some other universe somewhere. He's doing things in this world. And so he wants to give fresh manna. Today, we don't need to eat yesterday's manna. someone who is running a race doesn't stop and pat themselves every time they finish a lap, do they? They would certainly wouldn't win, that's for sure. They'd come in last. Now, they might have finished a lap, but they keep moving because there's another lap they're running. That's how you finish a race. That's how you do well. Am I right, Derek? You don't stop the sprint car after every lap and say, that was a good lap. No. You're thinking about what lies ahead, aren't you?
Yep.
And if you have a bad run on one lap, do you just kind of pull the car in and give up? No. I just thought you're a perfect example of this with your sprint car, and you too, right? Forget the last lap and move ahead. That last lap was great. You haven't won the race yet, have you? You better press forward because there's something that lies ahead. We forget as well seasons of our life that are over. I'm going to repeat this. This won't mean as much to younger people in the room, but it will mean a lot to us who are older. We forget the seasons of our life that are over. Before I read you a quote, let me just tell you, a few weeks ago I was looking at Facebook. I don't love Facebook, but I have to look at it sometimes. And I ran across this thing that a Foursquare pastor that I know from another state, he's never been a senior pastor, he's an associate pastor, he's been at it longer than I have, and he posted something. I thought, that's good. It was so good that I copied it and pasted it where I will read it now and in the future because I know I need it, and I know I'm going to need it even more in the future. I shared it with a friend of mine that lives on the West Coast because I knew that he needed it this week. Here's the quote, and again, this will mean a lot to those of us that are middle-aged or older. To maintain a life of fruitfulness, don't let your focus become stuck on the chapter of life that is coming to an end. Shift your focus to what becomes possible because that chapter is ending. See, as we get middle-aged and older, there are chapters of our life, seasons that are over. You know, we might go from having children living at home to being empty nesters. You might go from having worked every day to being retired. We might go from having been happily married for years to having lost a spouse. We might have gone from having been on the worship team for 30 years to we're not on the worship team anymore. The older we get, the more there will be seasons of our life that end. And that's okay, but leave that in the past. Don't dwell on it as though, well, I can't be happy because of this. You know, I'm alone. The kids are gone. I'm retired now. And I feel worthless. But instead, look forward to God. What do you have now? In this new season of my life, it's different from where I've been before. It looks different. It feels different. I wasn't sure I even wanted it, but here it is. Isn't that a cool quote for those of us that are middle-aged or older? I know one day, Lord willing, when I'm 70, I'm going to retire from pastoring. And I'm already worrying about it just because I'm thinking, what will that be like? What will that season be like? And that's part of the reason I kept track of that. I thought, I am really going to need that. Otherwise, I'm going to be like a big fish that's pulled out of the water and lying on the pier and isn't going to know what to do. It's not going to feel right. I thought, I want to be like this. I want to be like Paul, who says, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead so that I can be fruitful to the Lord until I finally take that dying breath. Life as a disciple, is not a static life. Last week, we saw from the earlier text in Philippians what our standing in Christ is. That's a righteousness that's not our own. It comes from God and is by faith. No, we are saved by what Jesus already did for us, and we can't add anything to that. Nevertheless, the Christian life is not static. It's not a matter of sitting by, now that I'm saved, now that my sins are forgiven, and just waiting for heaven. Just wait till God takes me home one day. It's not sitting by on the sidelines, just basking in my salvation. Rather, The life of the disciple, of every disciple, is or should be a life filled with exertion. It's leaning forward, it's pressing forward, it's moving forward with what God is up to today. Can I hear an amen to that? It's a life of contending. It's a life of asserting and affirming, and yes, even struggling to press forward. The word translated straining forward has the idea of stretching forward the way a runner leans into a race, like the picture on the front of your bulletin today. And there have always been those, disciples, those Christians, who are thrilled they're saved, but they just sit back now. And they kind of have an attitude that, well, Jesus has made me righteous, I'm forgiven, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and it doesn't make any difference now how I live. That is not the gospel. Nowhere do you see Paul saying, well, if you're saved, that's it. Just sit back and relax, make another cup of iced tea. I mean, you don't see that in him. And Paul is not different from us. Sometimes we think, well, that's Paul. Paul's no different. Elijah. Remember the Bible says in James that Elijah, I think it was James, where he prayed for that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain. And he prayed it would rain and it rained. And the scripture says Elijah was a man just like us. Now you think of Elijah, the prophet. But the Bible says he was a man just like us. Paul's a man just like us. I'm a man just like us. So don't put people in different categories and say, well, of course they're going to live that way because they're the pastor. They're the apostle Paul. They're the mighty prophet. No, we're all people made in the image of God. We all put our pants on the same way. And he relates to us the same way. He saves us the same way through the blood of his son. The gospel is not, I'm saved. I don't have to think about anything else. I'll just wait for heaven. That's not the gospel. It is life insurance. About 12 years ago, I bought a term life insurance policy, and it had a guaranteed premium for 20 years. So from the time I was like 50 to 70, it was, you know, fixed premium, which is the way to do it, I think. but, you know, once I bought that, I forget about it. I don't think about my life insurance policy. It's hardly ever. I think about it every November when they send me the premium notice, and I write the check and I mail it in. I don't think about it for another year till November comes, and they say, okay, that bill's going to come in November again. That's not the gospel. That's life insurance. Life insurance, buy it and forget it. When it comes to the gospel, buy into it and move forward with it and strain forward and press ahead and be fruitful and contend and struggle forward. Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Okay. The gospel drives us on. It energizes us to always push forward with a goal in sight. Maybe it's like being a baseball player. Even if you hit a home run, you still have to run the bases. You don't just go sit back in the dugout because you hit a home run. You've got to run the bases. The life of a disciple is a race. It's exhilarating and it's challenging. We're hard-pressed on every side, but we know that the finish line is just around the corner. And it's nearer today than it was yesterday. And we are giving our absolute best, the best of our energy, the best of our life, for the one who saved us. Not that we have already arrived. And that's what Paul says in verse 12. And he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. He might have been made perfect by Christ, but he hasn't attained perfection. He is still growing. He's still learning. He's still battling his flesh. He's still in the process of being sanctified. He's still growing in the process of forgetting everything from his past and pushing forward. He knows Christ, but there's so much more to know. It's not primarily theological knowledge or book knowledge he's talking about. It's the knowledge mentioned in verse 10 when he says, to know him and the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's learning to walk with Christ, learning to trust Him, to hold on to Him when circumstances look really bad, and being willing to suffer for His sake, being willing to suffer loss of any type for the sake of Jesus. In the same way, none of us here has arrived. We have been made righteous in a legal sense if we trusted Christ, but we're still in the process of sanctification. We're still battling our carnal nature, which is lurking at every turn. It's lurking behind every next thought. We're in a process of growth. We're in a process. We're on a journey. We're on a path. And every new year, sometimes every new week, brings new challenges and more opportunities to trust Him, to walk with Him, and to learn that He's even more faithful than I knew before. So whatever I knew about Him a month ago, He's ready and willing to show us that He's even more than that today. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder if you see that in your life. I wonder if you can say that today he's more than I thought He was a year ago. That there's something churning in me. There's something that's reaching forward to Him, and He's more wonderful. He's more awesome. I'm finding myself with that fitting praise, that comely praise, more than a year ago because I've learned new things about Him. Let's not forget that every year brings new opportunities to test our willingness to suffer for Him. Never want to get too far away from that suffering aspect. We don't like that too much as American Christians, but it's an integral part of the gospel. It's an integral part of the New Testament, suffering for the cause of Christ. Job was a righteous man. God bragged about Job. At the beginning of that book, He bragged about Job to Satan. And Job had everything stripped away from him. But it didn't destroy him. It didn't leave him a broken man to never be able to rise again. But it brought him to a new height of knowing God. So that Job could exclaim near the very end of the book of Job, "I had heard of you by the hearing, but now my eyes see you." Job would say, "Yeah, I knew something about you before everything was stripped away, but now I've experienced you myself. I knew what my granddaddy taught me before, but now I really know it." That's one of the things that God wants to do in each one of us. I was watching a Facebook video yesterday. One of those things that just kind of pops up. I don't understand Facebook well enough to know why I suddenly see stuff that I see that's not on somebody's page. And I know, I really haven't figured it out. But there was this little video of this teenage girl. She was probably 15-ish or something. Just looked like a sweet 15-year-old girl. And she was visiting her great-grandmother. And she was singing a song, a hymn. Have you seen that, Gail? It was the song, "How Great Thou Art." And the great-grandmother, you can imagine, this lady was old. I mean, she was older than the hills. I mean, she just looked old, okay? She looked like she's ready, you know, she's not going to be long for the world. She wasn't able to sit there and communicate a whole lot. She looked like she wasn't too far away from the grave, okay? She had to be in her mid-90s, I judge. I mean, she was old, looked old. And her young great-granddaughter is there singing, "How Great Thou Art." And right at the very end of the girl singing, the grandmother, great-grandmother, very haltingly began to join in. But haltingly, because she's long lost that ability to just, you know, sing a tune, sing a hymn. And I'm watching that, and what I'm thinking about watching it is how this old great-grandmother has a whole lifetime of experiences with Jesus, of walking with the Lord, all kinds of, you know, trials, tribulations, but seeing God's goodness. And this young girl, who's probably 15, her heart is probably in all the right places. But she's so young, she doesn't have a clue yet what this Christian life really is. She's singing how great thou art, but at her tender age, it really isn't, you know, it's still to some level head knowledge for her. You know what I'm saying? She's got a lifetime ahead of her before she becomes that great-grandmother that can shake her head and really knows. Because she's singing from her head, but there's a lot that has to take place in here, in that girl's heart, before she'll be that seasoned saint that her great-grandmother is. I don't know if I'm saying it well, but I hope you're getting the point of what I'm trying to say. God is trying to do that in each one of us. He did it in Job. I think he did it in that old great-grandmother. At least I read that into the Facebook video. And I think he wants to do it in this girl that's still young. But each one of us, wherever we're at, he's trying to move us into the next level of knowing who he is, of knowing how wonderful he is, knowing how faithful he is, knowing how good he is, how merciful he is, how perfect his judgments are, how worthy he is to be worshipped with vehemence, how worthy he is for us to say, I can forsake all else and I can walk with him. I can live my life for him. And so we too, along with Paul, along with disciples for generations, along with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I was thinking of this morning while I was driving to church, we press on to the goal. And what is the goal? The goal is to know Christ fully and to fulfill his calling on our life. This is what's meant in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I might lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You might have to read that a second time. In other words, Jesus did what he did for us for a reason. And the reason that we might know him and walk with him, and that we might become a workman that is worthy of his hire. We'd be a worthy servant of God, a worthy workman that is worthy of his hire. We press on towards the goal with singleness of purpose, with devotion to our captain. We use the things of the world, but we're not engrossed in them. We're not living like our citizenship is in this world, that this is all that matters, all that ever will be, but we live like people that our citizenship is somewhere else. Our passport is not from this world. Our passport is from God's kingdom. And we live like that. Paul told Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So we go about our life. We have to do a lot of tangible things related to this body, this flesh. But we don't live like this is everything. We live like people who... we're not getting involved in civilian pursuits. We use the things of the world, not engrossed in them. Always remembering our citizenship is somewhere else. Hebrews says that we run the race marked out for us. It's a waste of time and energy to compare our life with somebody else's. We don't run somebody else's race. God hasn't called us to run Kathy's race, or NJ's race, or Donna's race. God has called us to run our race, the one that is set out for us. Some people are married, some are single. Some have children, some are childless. Some sweat in coal mines, some work with numbers and air-conditioned offices. Some work for minimum wage, some work for inflated salaries. Some barely work and gain success, and others labor so hard and never seem to have much to show for it. Some deal with severe disabilities and severe, heavy crosses to bear. Some deal with a lot of emotional baggage left over from childhood. Some are born with a tough constitution, while others seem to have a more fragile makeup. Whatever lot we have in life, wherever God has positioned us and placed us, he offers grace to us in the life he's given us for the race that is set out before us, not somebody else's race. And that's why scripture says it's unwise to compare ourselves with other people. We shut off anything that would drag us down, Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When a hiker prepares for a wilderness adventure, he or she takes only the bare essentials. They don't want to be carrying a lot of extra weight. When a swimmer prepares for a competition, he or she may or may not shave their legs to eliminate some of that friction and grease their legs to flow through the water more readily. A biker wants a lightweight bike. Even if you're just a kind of a Saturday rider like I am, like I did yesterday, before I had a blowout. That's another, I'll tell you that one later, Karen. Miles from my house, I had a blowout. I wanted a lightweight bike when I bought one. I don't want to be trudging a whole lot of extra weight. You want one that, it's a light frame. That's what you want. An archer keeps her eyes on what? The target. Runners in the Chicago Marathon. I think this is so fascinating. They always have that marathon in the cold time of year, and the runners all show up with these nice jackets and coats and everything. But as they race, they have to heat up. They take the stuff off, and they throw it away. And they pick up like two huge truckloads of coats that are strewn off, and they donate them to homeless shelters and all. And I think it's so amazing, so interesting. All this good stuff just kind of tossed off. Part of me wants to be there in the crowd and grab a nice jacket, some nice designer jacket, and make sure it fits. And I'm sure I get arrested. But people that are in a competition, they shed off anything that's going to hold them back. And that's what's meant here in the book of Philippians. The disciple is serious and focused, keeping their eyes on Jesus, who is the prize. We follow the upward call of God, living the life that he has for us, living out his will and not living our own. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Well, that's a truckload this morning I gave you. But I think it's all right and all good, and it's the scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is so compelling. I know I can never take it all in, and every week I feel like you're showing me something else that's pushing me forward and compelling me and causing me to say, you deserve all praise and glory and honor. You are amazing. Lord, we give our lives to you anew and afresh today. We do. I would pray that you would let this message, I know there's been a lot here, that it would hover around us in the days ahead. And I'm trusting you to bring it back to the minds of everybody that's here today, Lord, that at certain times and places, you would bring it back to their minds and they'd say, aha, that's the application. And yes, Lord, I will do that. Hallelujah. Amen.